grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning. We're turning in our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Gospel of Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. We've entitled the message, Jesus, Master over Demons. Jesus, Master over Demons. We're going verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark that we have entitled, The God Who Serves. And surely this is a portion that clearly reveals that this servant, and the servant alone, has authority over Satan. So we pick it up in Mark chapter 5, verse 1. It says, And they came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain. Because he often had been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken into pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. And constantly, night and day, among the tombs and in the mountains, he was crying out and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me. For he had been saying to him, Come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And he was asking him, What is your name? And he said, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he began to entreat him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a big herd of swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons entreated him, saying, Send us into the swine so that we may enter them. And he gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. And their herdsmen ran away and reported it to the city, and out in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, and they became frightened. And those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to entreat him to depart from their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was entreating him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said to him, Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has mercy on you. Verse 20, And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come this morning to an extremely sobering portion of Scripture. There's almost no words to describe what we just read. We find ourselves saying, what just happened as we think about this portion of Scripture? And the Bible's clear that Jesus and Jesus Christ alone has authority over Satan. I pray that you burn that message into our hearts this morning. There is no sin, there is no demon, or even a legion of demons that's out of Christ's control. I pray this morning those of us that are engulfed in sin and the filthiness of sin would see deliverance in Jesus Christ and Him alone this morning. We pray for the surrounding churches that you'd bless those pastors that are preaching the word this morning. Lord, give them boldness to preach the truth, Lord, and to be unashamed in declaring the message of the gospel. We pray for this great nation of ours. We pray for our president. We pray for the Senate, the Congress, every governor, every city that is represented here this morning. Lord, we pray that they would be godly examples. It's so much easier to follow a good example. And so we pray that these men and women would see the honorable position they have, and they would desire to model Jesus Christ to their constituents, that they might model Christ. We pray for those missionaries and missions that we support as a congregation. We pray for the Ventura family in Tecate and La Misión in Tijuana. We pray for Pastor Ruben and Landers right now as he's teaching. Be with him, Lord, as he shares the word with that congregation. Pray for India, Lord. We pray for Pastor Hallelujah Jacob, Myanmar Young Crusaders in Burma. Pastor Dan, who just returned, Lord, and will be heading back out on the road, Lord. We just pray for your faithful servants on this Lord's Day, Lord. Bless their marriages. Bless the work of their hands and the message that's going forth. And Lord, we pray now that you would speak to our hearts through the teaching of the word. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Can I have those that have been in the military that are veterans, if you please remain standing this morning? I want to pray for you. I thank you so much for your service to the Lord. I appreciate it so much. I know anytime you thank a veteran, they always say, I didn't do anything, but you did, okay? And that's not going to fly here this morning, so quit lying. So you did, okay? And I appreciate your service to the Lord, and I appreciate, because of you, we're able to vote. We live in a free nation, and I know for some of you, there's been some great sacrifices that have been made. And so I appreciate you so much, and I want to pray for you this morning. Lord, I thank you for these men and women that have given of their lives for this great country of ours. I pray you bless them on the eve of Veterans Day. Lord, let them again rejoice that they know Jesus Christ. Let them rejoice that they have fulfilled God's plan and the mission for this nation of ours, Lord. And I pray you bless their marriages, their families, their jobs, even their times of recreation would be blessed by you. I pray that they sense how much we care about them and we love them, Lord. And bless them on this day. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, we just read this passage, and so often as we read a portion of the scriptures and we prepare our hearts to receive the truths of it, that there almost is a need to give an illustration. Somehow to get people's attention in order to draw them in that they might learn. I don't have to do that after reading these first 20 verses. I think most of us, after reading, our jaws have dropped, and we said, what just happened? I mean, what did we just read? I mean, what man could not do with shackles and chains, Jesus did merely through his presence and merely through simply a few words. I think of 1 John 3:8 that says, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Surely that is the commentary here in Mark chapter 5. We need to note that three of the Gospels record this portion of Scripture before us. It is recorded in Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 through 34. Here in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, and yet again in Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. Now we note that Mark gives most detail to this event. And the reason being, Mark is writing to the Romans, they're people of action, and he is wanting to disclose to them, look no further, here is the servant, the Son of God, who alone has authority over demons. Literally thousands of demons. Now let me just say this morning, there is no passage like the one that's before us this morning. You can search from Genesis to Revelation. There isn't any passage that is quite like the one that's before us. There is no man that is so engulfed by Satan other than the man that we're looking at this morning. Now, I think it's unique and it's strange because Satan doesn't want us to see him this way. He doesn't want to appear this way. Paul said in 2 Corinthians that even Satan appears as an angel of light. He'd much rather have us see him in a gray suit, teaching at a pulpit, teaching at a seminary, saying nice things about God, doing a radio or television tour. That's the way Satan wants to be seen. He doesn't like to be seen in full living color that is before us this morning. We need to note in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, Jesus is revealed as the one who has authority over creation. Here now in chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, we see Jesus Christ portrayed as the one that has authority over Satan. And then next week, when we look at verses 21 through 43, we'll see Jesus Christ, who's portrayed as having authority over sickness and even death itself. Now here's the thought of this passage this morning. Only Jesus has authority over Satan. What man could not do with chains, Jesus does with a word. It's very clear the power of Jesus Christ in this passage. Now here's the outline we're going to use this morning, and then we'll go into detail as we get into our passage. But in verses 1 through 13, we have Jesus' authority over Satan. I mean, it's very clear how Mark describes it. We'll be pulling from Matthew, we'll pull from Luke, but Mark does such a wonderful job in describing this man and his condition. No man is ever been described as this man is described. And then in verses 14 through 20, we have a reaction to Jesus' authority. You would think that Jesus would be given the keys of Gadara, but he's actually asked to leave. And they not only tell him to leave, they say, leave from the vicinity, leave from these cities. We don't want you around here. Just an absolute mind-boggling response to an act of grace and mercy by Jesus Christ. So let's pick it up in verse 1, and let's look at the authority of Jesus. It says, and it came about, or they came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. Now the backdrop of this is, Jesus is enjoying popularity. Matter of fact, as we've been studying Mark's gospel, it's mentioned that people have come as far away as down by the Dead Sea. I mean, they have come 200 miles to hear Jesus. Many have come for different reasons. Some want to hear him. They've heard of his miracle-working wonders. Some have illness. Some have questions. And so thousands upon thousands of people are coming to hear Jesus Christ. They're coming from great distances. Matter of fact, if you look at Mark 4:1, it gives us just a great picture of what's taking place. And he began to teach again by the sea, and such a very great multitude gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. Jesus was being literally squished. Mark uses a word, squished like a grape. So Jesus is in danger of literally being squished. So he gets into a boat, he goes off the shore and has this buffer of water between himself and the multitudes. And there Jesus' style begins to change as now he begins to speak in parables. Matter of fact, the scene that we have in Mark 4 is one day in the life of Jesus. He's describing early in the morning, teaching the people in the hot sun. And then we have in verse 35 of chapter 4, now the ending of that day. And on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us go over to the other side. So after teaching all day long, let's go over, we're on the western side, let's go over to the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, about 6 miles away, to the area of Gadara, a very sparsely populated area. Let's go over there, surely to get some R&R and probably to contemplate what Jesus had been teaching all day long. And what happens? With Jesus right in their boat, they experienced a storm. Now that's noteworthy. Some people think that if you have Jesus in your life and you're walking with Jesus, you get a free pass on storms. You don't get a free pass on storms. Everybody has storms. Only one son is God without sin, but none without sorrow. So here the disciples, with Jesus in their boat, experienced a storm. The storm was so severe that the Bible describes them not being able to bail out quick enough. The boat was filling up. Now, Jesus had said, let's go over to the other side. He didn't say, let's go under. He says, let's go over. Unfortunately, during the storm, the disciples got an F on their midterm test. It is about midterm. They got an F because they focused on the storm, not the Savior. Jesus had said, we're going to go to the other side. They forgot about his word, his promise, and they focused on the storm. And Jesus accused them of not having faith. What good is our faith if it doesn't help us in a storm? So the disciples, they got their F, and so they kind of, now we pick it up now, and it mentions that they came now to the other side of the sea. Now, they came to what is commonly called Gadara. It's called the Gerasenes or the Gadarenes. It's all talking about this eastern portion of the Sea of Galilee, this area that originally was settled by the tribe of Gad. Now, we've been talking about this on Wednesday nights as we've gone through the book of Joshua. We know that there were 2.5 tribes that settled in this area that's called Gadarene or Gadara. It was Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. We note that as they were coming into the Promised Land, they looked at this area east of the Jordan. They said, you know what, this looks good enough. I don't really want to go in. I'm happy with this. This will suffice me. And we called these folks borderline Christians. These are people that are satisfied with where they're at. They'll be lukewarm, they'll be babies forever, and they're satisfied with that. They don't want to progress. Well, we see this area now is an area in which pigs are being raised. Now, let's look at a few pictures of this. We were just there a few weeks ago, and this is iPhone 4S. Okay, this is the panorama right here. So you're standing here on the hillside. It's very steep. Below is the Sea of Galilee. Let's look at the next picture. And there you have it. That's looking northward. So you continue north, you would go back to Capernaum. It's about 6-7 miles away. And if you see this little cropping of stones off to the right, do you see the caves there? Those are the caves that are close to the shore. Let's look at another picture. And there you see, again, a close-up of those. Now, this is probably the site. And I say this because when you take all three Gospels and it talks about a steep embankment, it talks about tombs being there. The very fact that this man from the tombs could see who was coming to shore, who was walking along the shore, and this is the area known as Gadara, this is probably the site that this took place. This is probably the area. The limestone was easily dug out, and there they would place dead bodies in there, and this is where this man finds himself. So this is kind of burned this image into your brain here, because we're going to be talking about this area. There's the caves. Those are tombs. You can see the shoreline. You can see where we're at. We got a really good vantage, you know, of the Sea of Galilee. The tombs are right there. It's the steepest portion around the Sea of Galilee. So the pigs go down the steep embankment. This would be the spot because there really isn't any other spot that's as steep as this. And so this is probably the spot that this probably occurred in. Verse 2 says, "And when he had come out of the boat, immediately a man from the tomb with an unclean spirit met him." Notice the word "immediately." You know that word is used 49 times in Mark. It's Mark's favorite word. Some have said that Mark is a moving picture or a movie picture of Jesus Christ. It's action. So here's Jesus. He's just come through a storm. They come now to the shore of the Gerasenes, the Gadarenes. They step out of the boat. Probably the sun is now rising. It's probably the next day now. And what should happen, but this man, it comes, as he steps out, immediately this man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. Now, let's be clear about this. This man is not from the Gadara Chamber of Commerce. He's not coming to say, "We welcome you to our area." He's not a city councilman saying, "We're so happy you're here. We've heard so much about your ministry down there in Capernaum and Bethsaida and so forth. We're just so happy that you're here." No, this is a demon-possessed man. A man that is literally possessed by thousands of demons. Matter of fact, Matthew 8:28 says, "He was so exceedingly violent that no one could pass by the road." So here's this man from this vantage point of these tombs, could see a person walking along the shoreline, could then see any boats coming through, and he literally controlled this portion of the Sea of Galilee. He was in complete control. Anyone that didn't know the area was his victim. I mean, they come through this area, he would personally deal with them to such a degree that the Bible says no one could pass by this section. So this section of the Sea of Galilee is out of bounds. Now Matthew 8:28 says that he was so exceedingly violent, no one could pass by. So he's literally a monster. I mean, this man is your nightmare. As we begin to look at him, he literally cannot be subdued by chains. You can put him in stocks, you can put him in chains, you can try any restraint you'd like, he'll break them. Nothing restrains this man. This man literally is out of control. Matthew 8:28 says, "There were two men who were demon-possessed, met him as they were coming out of the tombs." Now, this is a favorite of many critics. And they say, "Now, there you go, folks. You want a contradiction in Scripture? There you have it, right there in Matthew." You take those three accounts. Matthew mentions two men. Mark and Luke mention one man. Now, we don't really have a contradiction here. What we have is complementary, is what we have. Because what Mark and Luke do is they zero in on the man with the legion. This man is like no other man. There's no other man in all of Scripture that's like this man. So Mark, writing to the Romans, men of action, shows that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the servant of God, is the son of action, and so he now confronts the worst of the worst. There's no one quite like this man. The other man was bad. They were partners in crime, but certainly no one was like this man that Jesus ultimately confronts. So there's no contradiction. It's complementary. What happens is Mark and Luke just go into detail regarding this man. It mentions that he had an unclean spirit. Now, that phrase is used 13 times in the New Testament. And every time it's used in the Gospels. Now, often we use the term, the person is demon-possessed, or we'll say the person is possessed. Those terms are okay. The technical term would be demonized, would be the proper term. And I'll say that this morning. I'll say possessed and so forth. But it really is demonized. And what it's describing is someone that is under the influence and the power of fallen angels or fallen spirits. Now, we don't have time to go into great detail about this, but let me give you some verses that you can look up on your own. Basically, what these are fallen angels. When Satan rebelled against God in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, slew of the angels were locked down, but some of them were allowed to go free. These are the ones we're dealing with, fallen angels. They're demons. They're referred to in 2 Peter 2:4 and also in Jude 6. So here is a man that we would look at as being deranged, and that would be a kind way of describing him. He's irrational. He's dangerous. He's almost subhuman. He's almost more like an animal than he is like a person. He's an individual that has supernatural physical strength. Nothing restrains this man. We would say he's mentally insane. He's not in his right mind, and he's also spiritually corrupt. Now, let me be clear about this as we get into this. It is impossible for a Christian, a child of God, to be demon-possessed or demonized. It is absolutely impossible. Now, it seems like every year there's some new book that comes out, and they play with terms. They mess with terms. And they say, well, you know what, the demons occupy the body, but not the man's spirit. Or they'll say, the demons occupy the soul, but not the spirit. And basically what they're saying is that Satan and Jesus own a condo together. God lives upstairs, and the devil lives downstairs. And they kind of share this thing together, and it's kind of, they're not happy roommates, but you know, they're basically living in the same house, and they just kind of work through it as you would with another person that you would live with. That's absolutely false. The Bible does not in any way allude to this thought that Satan and Jesus are superpowers. There is one superpower, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when people espouse this teaching, is because they're basing it off experience. Every one of us in this room have had experiences or we have seen things that have contradicted the Bible. Now, what do we do in a case like that? Do we believe the experience and throw out the Bible? Well, that's what some do. Don't base doctrine off experience and then find Scripture to support it, but base doctrine on the Word of God and let experience fall where it may. That's what we need to do. And again, Pigs in the Parlor, Bondage Breaker, these books that teach that Christians can be possessed, they can be demonized, is absolutely false. Jot down Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 through 45. It's very clear who the strong man is. It's not Satan, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. John 17, 17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. 1 John 4:4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. Now, it's very clear what Matthew, Mark, and Luke are teaching here, that Jesus is the ultimate authority. Satan has power, no doubt about it. It's granted power. It's limited power from God. He may be freestyling, but that freestyling comes by permission of the Lord himself. Only Jesus Christ has authority. Now, what I want to do this morning as we continue in these verses is I want to give six truths about Satan that I want to call attention to. And I hope we'll jot these down, because this is the truth about Satan. And I'm so thankful for this passage because it reveals the truth. Had Satan come as an angel of light, we would never see these things. And so these things are literally in our face, so we want to call attention to them, acknowledge them, and we'll move on. Now, let me also make it clear. You don't have to be demonized or demon-possessed to be wicked. We can be real wicked on our own. And over the years, I have seen some of the most heinous crimes committed by people. Been involved with the police department since right around 92. And some of the things that I have seen over the years just are mind-boggling, what people will do to one another. And I think oftentimes some of the sins that we commit, we like to blame the devil for it. And sometimes I feel sorry for the devil. No, I'm just kidding. But my point is that we have done this ourselves. We are wicked, and man is wicked. He's not innately good. There's no spark of goodness in him. He is wicked to the very core of his being. And the only hope for us is Jesus Christ. I love the story of the mother who hears a fight going on in the room next door, and it was the sister beating up her brother. So she hears this screaming, this kicking going on, so she runs into the room and sees the oldest sister pulling her brother's hair and kicking him in the shins. So she pulls him apart and she says to the daughter, "Honey, how could you allow Satan to tempt you to pull his hair and kick his shins?" She said, "Well, the devil may have led me to pull his hair, but kicking his shins was my idea." There's a lot of truth to that. We can sit there and say the devil made me do it or the devil did it, but listen, we're wicked in and of ourselves. We can, there's Jeffrey Dahmer's out there. There's Charles Manson's out there. There's Richard Ramirez is out there. And I believe that these men were demonized. I mean, when you read the reports of them not blinking for long lapses of time and their own testimony that they sought the gods to know which house they should murder in and so forth. I mean, these guys were demonized, no doubt about it. But we know that we're capable of some heinous sins. I mean, we can do some really, really wicked things. So let's not divorce ourselves from the text this morning. Let's not say, well, you know, that's him, that's not me. Because you know what? We're all capable of it. We can all digress to such a low, low ebb as a human being. So this brings us to number one. Here's the first observation. Satan is unclean, and he produces uncleanness. That's the first thing. And that's one of the first things we see about this man, that he is possessed or he is controlled by unclean spirit. Now, when the Bible uses the word unclean, it means several things. It's talking spiritually, it's talking physically, and socially. It's talking about filthiness from the very core of our being to every fiber of our being. It's interesting to note in Luke 8:27, this man had not put on any clothes for a long time. So here was a man that was naked, and he had been naked for a very, very long time. It's interesting to note that when Adam and Eve sinned, what was the first thing they did? They covered themselves. Later on, God says, that's not going to do, and God covered them with skin, animal skins. It's because it was perversion. There was sin that was there. So nakedness to this man somehow related to some sexual perversion that this man had. Levitical law states that nakedness, as we were studying through the book of Leviticus, was a euphemism for sexual sin. To uncover someone's nakedness was sexual perversion. That's what it was. And we are told in Scripture to dress modestly. We are told, Revelation 3:18, the shame of your nakedness. You know, it's a sign of the times, no doubt about it. Less clothes, more perverted. And we're living in a time such as that. And then when you mix that with drugs, oh, you have perversion. And over the years, I've seen it time and time again. You know, the word drugs, it comes from the word sorcery, which we get our word pharmakia from, pharmacy. And you see, people that get caught up in drugs, they commit some of the most deviant sins. Homosexuality, molestations. I mean, the thing that come out of the use of drugs and the filthiness that's all involved in it. And most of it happens at night. Darkness, night, all goes together with filthiness. And so we see this man is caught up in filthiness. I mean, the very fact that he's naked speaks of his perverted heart and mind and where he was at. The second thing I note about this man, number two, is Satan is associated with death. Look at verse 5. And he had his dwelling among the tombs. Well, that picture we put up there is limestone. Very, very easy to chip away and to dig through. And so many of the tombs in Israel are limestone. So they would basically make a cave, they would dig it out, and there they would put the dead bodies in and then would cover them and just allow them to decompose. Now, no Jew would ever go near a tomb like this because they'd be defiled. So it doesn't really tell us that this man's a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't tell us, but we know that no kosher committed Jew would ever get next to a tomb lest they be defiled. And so we find this man not visiting, not placing flowers, but it says dwelling among the tombs. This is what this man called happy home. This is where he lived. He lived in the tombs. Here's a man who is more comfortable with the dead than he is with the living. And I'm sure the dead are more comfortable with this man too, because the living didn't like him either. And so here's this man that is dwelling in the midst of death. I find it interesting with the occult. It's just enamored with death. Even some of the various rites that they participate often have objects of the dead. There is this drawn to the graves and to death. Of course, John talks about the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they all lead to death. And so here's a man that's enamored with death. He lives in it. This is where he's comfortable. He doesn't really want to be around people. He's much more comfortable around the dead. It's because he's caught up in the kingdom of darkness. He's enamored and possessed by literally thousands and thousands of demons. Notice the third thing about this man. Satan cannot be controlled through the flesh. Look at verse 3. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain. Violent or beyond description, savage would be another way of saying. This man was more like a wild beast than he was like a human. Notice the failure of man to deal with the spiritual condition. Notice there wasn't anything humanly speaking that could be done. So this man's just allowed to have free reign there on the coast. You can't bind him. You can't really do nothing with the man. You just got to let him be. And look at verse 4. And because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. You know, of course, over the years, we've made great strides, but we still go back to the basic restraints. We restrain a person. There's been a few times where I've seen individuals arrested, and they basically strap them to a chair, and then they have to put a mask over them because they're spitting, and they're just acting like they're idiots. That's what they are. So they're just acting that way and just out of control. So they'll put a straitjacket on a person. You'll put them in a padded room where they can't hurt others or hurt themselves. And then, of course, shock treatments. We're not doing this much anymore, but this used to be a way to basically boil the brain, and that's basically what they did. And they would basically attempt to alter someone's behavior, whether it's through drugs, whether it's through restraints, or whether it's hooking them up to electricity and basically frying their brains and turning them into zombies. But really, all of these attempts absolutely accomplish nothing. Notice it says, no one was strong enough to subdue him. Luke 8:29 says, yet he would burst the fetters and be driven by the demon into the desert. Now, a man like this, we would look at this man and say, now, here's a man that has mental illness. This is how we would deal with this. Here's a man that needs psychotherapy. Here's a man that needs a barrage of different drugs, and we will attempt to find out, you know, where he's lacking, and we will attempt to make sense out of this man. And it almost seems like, and I've noticed this in law enforcement, there's almost like this fearful thing of crossing over and looking at a man like this saying, you are pure evil. It's almost like we don't want to cross over because that seems to get into the spiritual arena. We just want to say he's just an animal, you know, he's messed up, but we don't really want to call it pure evil. I love this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Paul reads off a list of some of the most heinous sins that a person can ever commit. He mentions homosexuality, thievery, just pure wickedness. And Paul says these words in 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, past tense. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You see, God can change a man from the inside out. Such were some of you. Today in our society, Some people's sins are so gross, they just say, learn to live with it. Learn to manage it. And Christ says, no, such were some of you. I reject the notion of the 12-step program that says, once a drunk, always a drunk. I reject it. Such were some of you. Jesus Christ changes us from the inside out, not the outside in. It's what mankind attempts to do. And this brings us to number four. Satan's mission is to torment, not enjoyment. Notice verse 5. And constantly, night and day, among the tombs and in the mountains, he was crying out. Notice it says constantly, night and day. Or literally, he roamed night and day. When did this man ever find time to sleep? It's questionable. The Bible says night and day this man roamed. This man was shrieking. This man's looking for victims. This man is attempting, as we're about to see, to kill himself, trying to relieve himself. Here's a man that's literally out of control. He's sleepless and he's restless. He's literally living a living hell as we look at this man. He can't sleep. He doesn't want to stay awake. He doesn't want to exist. He's wanting help. Man has given up on. No one can help him. Here's a man that feels more comfortable with the dead than with the living. Here's a man looking for victims, someone else that he can torment and make miserable as himself. And here's a man that's more like an animal than anything else. And you know, when you see people like Jeffrey Dahmer and you see people like Charles Manson and so forth, something helps us sometimes when we say they're monsters. They're not human, but they are. They're just like you and me. You know, we just had a dedication, these precious little boys that were brought up here. I often wonder when I see people like Charles Manson, I wonder if they were dedicated. I wonder if they had a mom and a dad that loved them and had such aspirations for them. And now you look at them and you say, what in the world happened? What happened to this child that there was so much potential? Someone, he becomes a famous murderer. He becomes one that eats people. I mean, you look, so how in the world is it? Oh, he's a monster. No, he's not. He's a person. He's a sinner. He's one that's demonized. And we want to act as if they come from another planet. No, they came right here, Southern California. That's where they're from. They're just right here in the area. That's where they came from. And it's because of sin. It's because of Satan's influence. The wickedness has come to such a degree. Notice the fifth thing about this man. Satan's ultimate goal is to lead the tormented into suicide. Notice it says in verse 5, gashing himself with stones. A couple things here. Why was he doing that? I think he was attempting, through the self-help, to relieve himself. He's trying to find some comfort. He's trying to get the voices and the demonic activity in his life to stop. So he's literally taking stones and he's filleting his skin. Wherever he can reach, he's cutting his skin. He's peeling his skin. He's bleeding. At the same time, it's also a form of suicide. This man is suicidal. Now, this is ultimately Satan's goal, because though Satan can come in and demonize and control someone, the ultimate goal is for them to die eternally lost. The goal is to get them to commit suicide, so then their soul ultimately belongs in darkness and hell in the lake of fire for all of eternity. Again, notice the self-help that is useless against Satan. The drugs, the restraints, the padded rooms, heating a person up and electrocuting them. None of these things are working. Nothing's helping this man. You know, I read some time back that in America, each year, approximately 3,000 or 30,900 people commit suicide. 30,900 people in America commit suicide. The article went on to say that six close people to them will be devastated by what they do. Now, we don't really have any statistics on how many attempt to commit suicide, but one person went on to note that as many as 775,000 Americans each year attempt to commit suicide. Over the years, we have dealt with suicide here. We've had some situations where individuals have bought the lie of Satan. This is the way to fix it. Surely one of the most selfish acts that a human being can ever commit is the sin of suicide. Leaving the mess for everybody else to pick up, to clean up, and fix up. And it truly is the deception of Satan that tells us your problem is so big, God cannot help you. God can't even help you through this difficult time. And so here he is gouging himself. And how many people turn to psychotherapy? How many, surely this man, we would say, he's a candidate for anger management classes. I mean, this would be a great class for this man to join. You know, of course, if we can lock him up, I'll be in the same room with him. But I mean, this is a good guy for anger management. And we come up with all these little things that basically are like cutting yourself with stones. They're not going to fix nothing. 12-step program is going to fix it. Going to psychotherapy is going to fix it. What this man needs is an encounter with Jesus Christ. He needs Jesus. That's what he needs. Look at verse 6. And seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. So here is this man up in one of these caves, in one of these tombs probably, and you saw the vantage point. He looks down the embankment and sees this little ship pulling up in the morning light. And he goes, all right, fresh victims. And I've been longing for this. I haven't had anybody in the area for a week or two, so this is great. So he's all excited, and he's going, all right, this is someone that doesn't know that I own this area. This is mine. And notice what it says, and this brings us to the sixth truth about Satan. Satan is under the subjection to Jesus Christ. Notice it says that he ran up and bowed down before him. Now, what just happened? I mean, here's a man that is out of control. He can't be bound. Jesus hasn't even said anything yet. And this man comes running to Jesus. And as soon as he gets within distance of Jesus, he falls down before Jesus Christ. Christ hasn't even said anything yet. Doesn't record that he said anything. Here's a man that is bowing down before Christ. He's subservient to Christ. This man is demonized by thousands and thousands of demons. Verse 7, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, what do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God not to torment me. Now notice he cries out. Now we've seen this. Back in Mark 1:23, when Jesus was sharing in the synagogue, what would happen? But the demon cried out. And we've seen this again and again in Mark's gospel, that when Jesus is confronting demons, they cry out. There is this burst that comes out of them. Well, this is exactly what we see here again. Matthew 8:29 says that the demon said, have you come to torment us before the time? Now, what does that mean? The demons are limited as to what the future holds, but they know a time is coming in which they will be tormented. This, of course, is a reference to the second coming of Christ. When he comes, he's going to deal with Satan. He's going to deal with them once and for all. He's going to deal with Satan. Satan knows about that, but what he can't put together is, what's all this? I mean, okay, Jesus, you showed up, and ultimately you have authority. What are you doing here? He doesn't understand the mission of Jesus to die for our sins, to be crucified, placed in the ground, raised from the dead, and ascended into heaven. He's going, what is this? I'm not able to put this together. Notice that the demons were more orthodox than many liberals today, and I want to call attention to the belief of demons. You know, these are noteworthy to write down because there are many liberals today that don't believe the orthodox teachings of the demons. The demons are more orthodox than the liberals. Notice this, that the demons acknowledge Jesus as God's Son. Look at verse 7. What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? So these demons recognize who Jesus Christ is. He is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh, is what they're declaring. Now, as we study through Mark, we're going to see this again and again. Demons are constantly testifying as to who Jesus is. And we've already seen that Jesus wants them to be quiet. Matter of fact, one of the first persons, well, of course, later on, Peter is going to say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But no other person does it till we get to chapter 15, verse 39, at the crucifixion, when the centurion looks down, he says, this truly was the Son of God. So really, the only ones that are proclaiming who Jesus is the demons. And we see it yet again coming from this man. Not only that, notice the demons prayed. I implore you by God. And there's some that don't believe in prayer. Well, the demons do. And they're actually imploring or asking or beseeching Jesus. Notice something else. The demons acknowledge Jesus as the ultimate judge. Do not torment me. Matthew 8:29, have you come to torment me before the time? So again, Satan recognizes judgment. Many liberals today don't believe in judgment. They don't believe in hell. They don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe he's a man. They don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Well, Satan believed those basic facts about Jesus Christ. Many liberals don't. Look at verse 8. And he had been saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And he was asking him, what is your name? Now, there's been much debate about why Jesus made this statement. Some say Jesus is speaking to the demons, and I kind of lean towards Jesus is speaking to this man. He's saying to this man, what is your name? And here's a man that has literally thousands of demons inside of him. It's really not him anymore. It's literally the demons living through him. And the response is, my name is Legion. Now, a legion is over 6,000 foot soldiers. So here is a man that is possessed by thousands and thousands of demons. We're about to see 2,000 pigs rush down into the water. And if there was just 2,000, that would be a lot. But there could be multiple demonized pigs that are running into the water. But we can safely say, it says Legion, which is 6,000. So we would say thousands. This man is inhabited by thousands. Now, no place in Scripture are we ever encouraged to seek the names of demons. And I'll tell you, over the years, I've seen Christians do some weird things. I heard a Christian say, I have a Twinkie demon. I just can't help it. I just got to buy Twinkies. I've had some, I have an Oreo demon. I just milk and Oreos. I have to do it. Another one got a Big Mac demon. I can't help it. I just have a Big Mac attack. I got to go there and I just got to eat it. This is absolutely ridiculous. Because we don't see any place in Scripture where we're encouraged to ask him. Jesus asked, but I believe he's speaking to the man. He said, what is your name? And the demons speak up and say, well, there's a legion. There's thousands of us here. The names often given to demons are names of the sins of the flesh. Jot down Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. And we noted this at the beginning about the heinous sins that we can commit in our flesh without Satan. Immorality, homosexuality, thievery, liars. And a lot of those sins we attribute to Satan, but according to Paul, these are sins of the flesh, not of the demons. So you hear people making excuses for their behavior, blaming the devil for it, when in reality, they're simply sins of the flesh. Look at Mark 5:10. And he began to entreat him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now, this is unusual. And there's so many questions that could be asked here at this point. Why in the world would Jesus listen to these demons? Why would he even pay attention to their request, saying, whatever your request is, no. I mean, that's how I'd do that. I would say, I am and you were. You're gone. But he doesn't do that. He listens to them. Why is he doing that? It's because, you know what? Satan has a purpose and God has a purpose too. And these demons are obviously of some use to the Lord. We see that during the tribulation period, after they blow the trumpets, there's this abuso, this vat that goes down to hell, and there's going to be demons unleashed on planet Earth. They're going to attack people, and people won't be able to die. Demons are going to be used by the Lord during the tribulation to bring them to faith in him. This demon had a purpose, but we see even in this passage, God is using it. It's revealing Satan's tactics. It's describing what Satan does. So as weird as it is, God is using it. God is exposing it. So he listens to these demons. They say, oh, please, you know, don't banish us out of the country. I mean, don't do that. Look at verse 11. It says, now there was a big herd of swine feeding there on the mountain. Now, again, this is a violation of the Mosaic law. Leviticus 11:7 says that pigs or swine were off limits. Now, some have looked at it and said, well, all the Gentiles were raising pigs. It doesn't say that. This could be some Jew saying, I'm going to make a buck and raise pigs and sell them to the Gentiles because they're pigs too. So I'll sell the pigs to the pigs is what they're thinking. We don't know because it doesn't tell us. I kind of lean towards this was Jewish money-making at its best. They had fallen away from God's plan. They're doing their own thing. And so here on this hillside is a bunch of pigs right there that were conveniently there. And so they entreated, send us into the swine so that we may enter them. Isn't it amazing that Satan is as comfortable in a person as he is in a pig? He doesn't care about you. He doesn't care about me. He's an opportunist. He'll do whatever he has to do. I mean, he'll beseech the Lord. He'll lie. He'll do whatever he has to do to accomplish his purpose. Verse 13 says, he gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Now, I got to tell you, this week, commentaries, the various interpretations are mind-boggling. You know one of the things that came through? The poor little pigs. I mean, it's just amazing to me, the people that have challenged what Jesus did. And again, I think it's so classic. Thank God Peter wasn't around in the first century, because they really would have been upset with Jesus over the little piggies that drowned in the Sea of Galilee. And again, notice where the priority is, on the pigs, not the person. The person that is controlled and has become a menace. He is voted the most likely person we'd like to see get out of town. I mean, no one wanted this man in town. And here's a man that Jesus now has miraculously delivered. I love the story that J. Vernon McGee tells, where he was having breakfast with a liberal, and right off the bat, the liberal says, you know, I don't like what Jesus did, how he drowned the pigs, and it was so wrong of Jesus to hurt the innocent pigs. And Jay went on to say, well, if you thought that was bad, during the flood, literally millions of animals drowned. And right then, as Jay looked at him, the man was having bacon and eggs. And Jay says, I wonder what the pig thinks about you this morning, as he was eating the bacon and eggs. Well, notice what it says here. The herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they drowned in the sea. Now, I don't want to belabor this, but shall we say they committed suicide? I think would be a good way to describe this. This is what happened. Now, if you knew how much I was holding back, you'd be so proud of your pastor this morning. Because there are many things that could be said at this point. But again, you think about this for a moment. It doesn't say that the herders were Jews. It doesn't say they were Gentiles. Now, if these herders were Jews, what we have here is a miracle and also divine judgment. Because what God has said is, you know what? Business is over. What you're doing is against the law, and so I'm closing you down. Well, it doesn't say, and even when we see the multitudes return, they never bring it up. And this brings us now to verses 14 to 20, the reaction to Jesus' authority. If this was not recorded, I would not have believed these things. Verse 14 says, and their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. Now, Matthew 8:34 says, the whole city came. So everybody, mom, grandma, in-laws, outlaws, everybody came. Everybody comes down now to the shore to see this sight that has just taken place. Verse 15, and they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, and the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. Notice this word frightened that's used here. It's actually the word by which we get our English word phobia. They had a phobia about this man, and it literally means they were terrified. What they have here is they've encountered the majesty of God. They have seen the acts of God right before their eyes. There's no human explanation for what's happened. What they saw was a divine act of God himself. The same thing is in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah saw the Lord and he says, I am undone. I'm dead. In Revelation 1:17, when John sees Jesus on Patmos, and there Jesus appears to him, and it says he fell down at his feet like a dead man. Well, that's the scene here. These people are freaking out. They're going, we just saw the hand of God. The finger of God is alive and well in Gadara. God just intervened. That's what's happened. And so in verse 16, and those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. Verse 17, and they began to entreat him to depart from their region. Now Luke 8:37 says, all the people said, you need to go. Jesus, you're not welcome in Gadara. We don't want the likes of you here. We don't like what you do. We don't like what you stand for. We don't want you here. Now, you would think that there would be a worship service. You would think that they'd say, Jesus, we'll build a synagogue for you. Jesus, here's the key to Gadara. I mean, we want you to always be here. You have rid us of a menace that has literally complicated our lives. But their response to Jesus Christ is, we don't want you here. You're not welcome here. Notice nothing is said about a financial loss. And I want us to note this. Now, many of the commentators say, well, Jesus hurt their economy, and so that's why. It doesn't say that. All they had to do is fish the pigs out of the water, and they could have two for one at Lucille's or Famous Dave's. I mean, Mila's. I mean, carnitas for everyone. Come on by. You know, it's the water wasn't going to hurt them. So it doesn't say anything financially about what has happened here. It doesn't even mention it. You see, the people did not want to deal with a miraculous change life. What Jesus just did was expose their sin. Jesus just exposed them. And they don't like it at all. I think of John 3:19, and Jesus said, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. You know, over the years, I've seen husbands and wives come to the Lord, and there was a remarkable time some years ago where a husband came in, and he was upset with me. He was upset with the church because his wife was messed up. And what he meant by that was she quit drinking, she quit partying, and she loved Jesus, and he was coming to me with his complaint, you have messed my wife up. I said, I didn't mess her up. She's come to her senses. God has saved her, and she belongs to Jesus. But again, you couldn't convince him because his wife was messed up. Years ago, I knew a girl that was on drugs, very promiscuous, and she was part of the Catholic Church. She left the Catholic Church, was born again, and her family said, and I basically quote what they said, we would to God you go back to your old ways and stay a Catholic. That is so sad. That's the scene in Gadara. We want things status quo. We don't want you here, Jesus. You just mess things up. You come into our lives. We can't do what we used to do. We don't like it. We just are not into it. You just got to go. You helped a man, but you've done more damage than that. You need to go. Verse 18, and this breaks my heart. And as he was getting into the boat, you know, this week as I read this a number of times, each time I could feel my throat swelling up. Can you imagine telling Jesus to go? Go, Jesus. We don't want you. And notice what Jesus does. He goes. He leaves. They tell him to leave, and that's what he does. You know, I read some statistics that 85% of people that come to Christ, 85% of them come before the age of 18. After that, it gets harder and harder to come to Jesus Christ. Well, these men kicked Jesus out of their town. They said, you're not welcome here. And the man that had been demon-possessed was entreating him that he might accompany him. He goes, I don't want to stay here. I mean, this is not a place you want to live. I mean, they don't want Jesus here. I don't want to be here. I'll follow you, Jesus, wherever you go. And how many people live in an antagonistic home where you're married to a non-believer, you have non-believing children, and boy, you wish God would send you away to Barstow as a missionary or something like that, because you certainly don't want to stay here in Rialto with them. But that isn't what Jesus said, and I want us to note what Jesus said to him in verse 19, and he did not let him, but he said, you go home to your people, and you report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Notice Jesus said, go home to your people. Do you recognize this is the very first missionary in the New Testament? It is. This is even before the apostles. He sends this man. He says, I want you to go. They've kicked me out, but they haven't kicked you out. So I want you to go. And I want you to tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. Report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. You know, we got Thanksgiving coming up in a couple weeks. We got Christmas. We got New Year's. And some of our families have banned Jesus, but they haven't banned us. So we're going to get an opportunity in a few weeks to meet with Uncle Harry the turkey and some of the others. And We're gonna get an opportunity, and all we need to pray up. We need to say, God, how do I conduct myself? I don't want to say at the Thanksgiving meal, you're all going to hell. Let me pray right now, you know. So we want to be led by the Lord as to what we're saying. But this guy doesn't know much, does he? I mean, all he knows is he's got a legion cast out of him. That's all he knows. But all he had to do was go and tell them what great things God had done. Look at verse 20. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis. Decapolis means 10 cities. These are the cities on the eastern side of the Jordan that go all the way to Damascus, all the way over to what we call today Jordan. 10 cities. What great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Matter of fact, in Mark 7:31, when Jesus goes to Decapolis, multitudes are aware of him. How did they know? This man. This man paved the way for the gospel. Jesus never returned to Gadara. It's not recorded in any of the gospels. When they told him to go, he went. But he did send this man to Decapolis, and Jesus, when he returned, had a ministry there in those 10 cities. Now, what's the application to this morning? Let me just leave you with some thoughts on this. I know there's so much that we looked at. Number one, Satan can tempt us to do great evil. But our own simple human nature is capable of some of the most heinous sins. We want to blame the devil, but much of what we find ourselves involved in is our own doing. Secondly, only Jesus has authority over Satan. What man cannot do with chains, Jesus does with simply a word. Number three, Jesus has authority to forgive and deliver and to transform a raging lunatic into a person with a right mind. Oh, I've seen this, and I'm sure you have too. Number four, some people just don't want Jesus. The reason being is they love the darkness rather than the light. So they'll put up a smoke screen and say, it's too confusing. Then why does your five-year-old next door believe in Jesus? Because it's not that confusing. That's a smoke screen. It's you like what you're doing. You don't like Jesus showing up in Gadara. You don't like it. And lastly, number five, the entire city asked Jesus to leave, and he did. Will we invite Jesus to stay and surrender to his will? That's the closing thought this morning. What will we do? Do you know Jesus Christ this morning? Are you being controlled by sin? Are you being influenced by the devil? Well, you know, this morning, Jesus and Jesus alone has authority. We can flee to Jesus Christ this morning. There isn't any sinner that Jesus won't receive and won't forgive. If we tell him to leave, eventually he will. But if we invite him to stay, oh, Jesus will make his home. And he'll change us from the inside out. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for these precious people that came out this morning. This difficult portion of Scripture, like no other, reveals the magnificence and the majesty of Jesus Christ. At the same time, it reveals the wickedness of Satan and the kingdom of darkness. I pray that each one of us in this room would be convinced either the fact that we know Jesus or we don't know Jesus. And if we don't know Jesus, that today we would invite him. Let him come into our lives. Let him make his home within us. Lord, I pray that none of us would leave the same people that came in, because we have had an encounter with the living God. And we ask all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's all